Long sentence, beautiful, artistic, structured by Solomon in two halves with two different emphases. We finished the first half, the first 11 verses. It tells us about finding God's wisdom. Now, the first four verses tell us how to find God's wisdom. Bids us to be God's children, first of all, and to listen, to memorize, to attend very closely to His words, to study them, to cry out, to seek and search for His wisdom. And then verses 5 through 11 tell us what we get when we get God's wisdom, what He gives us in giving us His wisdom. Verses 5 through 8, He gives us saving theology, which is to say, knowledge of Him that delivers us from error and doom and disaster. And then we see He gives us saving ethics in verses 9 through 11, which is to say, the rights and the wrongs, the values, the morals that we need for navigating the issues of life. Now we start the second half, verses 12 through 22, and having shown us in the first half about finding His wisdom, in the second half, He shows us how our lives are guarded by His wisdom, what His wisdom delivers us from. And this falls into three sections. The Hebrew text gives us little signposts that show us He means us to see this in three sections. The last section, verses 20 through 22, show us as being guarded so as to walk the right path. Next to last section, verses 16 through 19, show us being guarded from a wicked woman and her influences. But now today we look at verses 12 through 15, the first threat from which God's wisdom delivers us. The first threat that we meet is God's wisdom delivering us from a kind of deceptive man. That's the word that goes in the blank there, M-A-N, from a kind of deceptive man. Here's how this section reads as I've translated it for you from the Hebrew text. Delivering you from the way of evil, from the man speaking perversities, those abandoning the paths of uprightness to walk in the ways of darkness, those rejoicing in doing evil. They exult in the perversities of evil, whose paths are twisted and are devious in their roads. So, in considering this deceptive man from whom God delivers us in His wisdom, we first meet his appeal. What's the appeal of this man? Now, the emphasis of this section is on a way of life. The different words for way occurs some 9 times in this section and not in the first section. There's about 4 or 5 different Hebrew words for way, and 3 of those synonyms occur in this section. Way, paths, and so forth. So, one of the things that we need to understand about the way, though, is it doesn't exist in abstract. A way is walked by people. A way is a kind of lifestyle that people live. And so here, this way is embodied in this man. It's promoted by this man. This man who Solomon describes as speaking perversities. In verses 12 through 15, it's a man. In verses 16 through 19, it's a woman, as we'll see next week. But we're looking at the man this week, the man speaking perversities. This is often how people like this tempt. They tempt by their way, by their lifestyle. There's a certain appeal in the way that people like this live sometimes. There's a certain superficial attraction in what we see. It seems like a man like this doesn't care about right and wrong. He doesn't care about morals. He doesn't have any hang-ups about values and do's and don'ts. He's just out for what he wants, the way he wants it, the time that he wants it. And something in us responds to that. We think that that's a bold way of living. And something in us answers to that. Something in us finds that attractive. And so if he approaches us, perhaps he is inviting us into his circle. Perhaps we see the people he associates with as being admirable. Maybe they're the cool kids on the campus. Maybe they're the important, influential people at work. Maybe they're the people who are in charge of the city or the state or even of the nation. And we have a chance to join that circle. We have a chance to be counted in their number. But in order to do that, we'd have to fit in, of course. And in order to do that, well, we might just have to flex a little bit. You know, he holds the door open to us. And there's a price for us to pay, but it's not a big deal. We just need to cut a little corner here. We just need to lower a standard a bit there. We need to leave the Jesus talk in church on Sunday. We do stuff like that, and we'll fit right in. We'll belong. We'll be part of that circle. We'll be part of that way. So that's his appeal. That's how he appeals to us, by the way his life looks, by the superficial attraction of his lifestyle. But a second way in which he appeals is by his mouth. That's what goes in the blank next to number two in your outline. His mouth. Solomon describes him as the man speaking perversities. His mouth. Well, words matter. We learn that from Scripture. Words matter a great deal. The first words we meet in the Bible are words telling us about the words by which God created everything. Right? God created by words, and God created words. Words are made by God. Words are created by God. God designs words to be load-bearing objects. Words get things done. Words have power, reflecting the power or the lack of power of the person speaking. I mean, I go into the lighthouse and say for something to get done, nothing may get done. If the president says something, that's going to be a different situation because that's his sphere. It's not my sphere. My words wouldn't have power. But his words would have power in that sphere. God's words have power in every sphere. They're meant to carry meaning and they're meant to be a way of getting things done. God created by words. He created words. The ability to speak is a gift by God to man. The grunts and barks and whistles of animals don't compare to the words and concepts communicated by the words in human speech. This is a gift to man that's given for our relationship with God. It is by words that God makes himself known to us. It's by words that he bids us to make him known to others. Faith comes by hearing, hearing by the word of God. How will they hear without a preacher? So God makes himself known to us by his words, and he gives us his words that we might take them to others, that we might take the gospel to others and tell them how they can know God in Christ, or that we might take his words to others who do know him and give them encouragement, give them instruction, give them correction, give them exhortation, depending on what is called for. All this words do, all this God means words to do. But what about this man? Well, we need to remember that sin capsizes everything. Sin turns everything on its head. So you remember in the opening chapters of Genesis, God created man to rule over nature and gave him orders to obey. But in the temptation and fall, one of the creatures tempted mankind to rebel against God, turning everything on its head. It was a reversal of what God wants, and that's what sin always does. Sin looks for ways of turning things on their head, of turning things opposite to what God means them to be. So words were created to be used in the service of God, but sin takes words and makes them subversive against God, uses them against God and God's truth. So here's this man. What's he doing? What's he doing with words? Solomon says he is one speaking perversities. Now you hear that word, perversities. What do you think perversities are? When we say speaking perversities, what does your mind go to? Do you think of a dirty talk? Do you think of obscene jokes maybe? Well, remember sin's restless counter-creativity. Sin always looks for what God means a thing to be or do and wants to pervert it, wants to turn it on its head, wants to make it something other than what God's intention was. And sin does that very thing to words. All you need to do, if you're familiar with it, is think of the modern philosophy of postmodernism. What does postmodernism do? Postmodernism says words don't mean things. They only mean what the hearer thinks they mean. They can mean different things at different times, the same words. Postmodernism empties words of their meaning and says that, oh, texts of Scripture, for instance, can mean anything to anybody. They don't have inherent meaning. The meaning isn't in the author, it's in the hearer, it's in the reader. And so words are emptied and stripped of God's intended purpose of them. You think about words today, and maybe if I tell you a little bit about this Hebrew word, you'll see the application. The Hebrew word tapukoth comes from a verb hafak that means to turn things upside down. That's why I've kept using these expressions topsy-turvy and upside down. Because that's what these perversities are. What these perversities are, is they're things turned upside down. They are words and concepts that mean one thing, but this man turns them on their head and means them makes them mean something else. Can you think of words to which that has been done? I'll bet you immediately can think of some words that have been turned completely on their head. Words that had a very well-established meaning, but now have been made to mean something totally different. For instance, the King James Version has a verse that refers to gay clothing. I guarantee you that gay clothing meant something very different in the 1600s than it would mean today if a modern translation talked about gay clothing. Because the word gay meant happy, it meant glad, it meant carefree, but today that same word has been made to apply to a particular way of rebelling against God, a particular sexual perversion that is a turning on its head of the way God created men and God's intention in creating women. So the word has been made to mean something very different. Or you could think of a whole bunch of different words, good words, Bible words like grace. Grace in the Bible that is God's free giving of Himself. Grace that's a power that frees us from sin and enables us to live godly lives. But in many people's mouths, grace means license. Grace means the opposite of godly living. Grace means our ticket from God to live in an ungodly way. So grace ends up having a meaning very different than the Bible. Or the word brave. What should brave mean? Brave should be a soldier standing up for his country or protecting his fellow soldiers, or a policeman protecting citizens. Or it should describe a husband getting up to check out a noise in the middle of the night, or a mother protecting her children from harm. That's brave. But today, a person's brave if he gets up and announces that he's going to embrace a sexual immorality of some sort, sexual perversion of some sort. And the talking heads of our age say, oh, that person's very, very brave. That's not what that word is meant. That's not the idea given to that word. But we've turned that word on its head. And then again, we've taken biblical concepts and we've given nasty words to them. If somebody affirms God's word in any meaningful way, well, he's a legalist. He's a Pharisee. He's a hater. And so these things that are pleasing to God are made to be very displeasing and disapproved of things. Or pride. Think of that word. The good feeling in having done something worth doing is now made a synonym for brazenness. Or, of course, the word choice. Well, in some contexts you're talking about choice. You're not talking about whether you want a hamburger or a hot dog. You're talking about the violent death of an inconvenient child or an imperfect child. And that's hidden under the word choice. Or the word love or tolerance have been so turned topsy-turvy that they mean not what the Bible would mean by love, but they mean approval of something evil. Or they mean enablement of something destructive. And you could just go on and on down the list. You could think of many of your own, no doubt, how words like faith and relevance and balanced have been turned on their head and made to mean something very different. Well, the reason why this matters is because words are the building blocks of thoughts. And if the enemy succeeds in making words unusable, then how can we know God? How can we know who He is? I can testify to you for myself. The first part of my life, I'd gotten into a non-Christian cult called Religious Science, Science of Mind. It was sort of New Age before New Age was popular. And one of the things that it does is it goes to the Bible and it finds an esoteric interpretation of everything. So that no word means what it would mean in common speech. Everything has a deeper, more spiritual meaning. And when you get schooled in that, then you just get into the habit of doing that. You just automatically twist and pervert words according to this grid that you've been schooled in. And so one of the things that resulted in my conversion was God actually deconstructing that in me, and the simple words of Jesus in John 14:6, where he says, I am the way and the truth and the life. No one comes to the Father except through me. Well, I won't even take your time to tell you what my cult did with those words, but it made them mean the opposite of what they say. But as the Holy Spirit worked on me, I had to ask myself, well, you know, if Jesus were meaning to say that He's the only way to God, how could He have said that more clearly? Could He have expressed that in clearer words? In fact, that's about the best way to say that, to say that He's the only way to God. Well, the Holy Spirit used that and eventually brought that to my conversion, brought me to Christ. But I'll tell you, that was the start of a process of unlearning, a process of coming to the Scripture and allowing Scripture to speak for itself and taking words in their plain, ordinary, usual signification rather than putting a twist and putting a wrench and a perversion on the words. Well, that's what this man does, and that's why this man is a danger. He's a man speaking perversities. And so when he is able to twist words, then that makes it difficult, if not impossible, for us to know God, because he twists God's word. And we don't hear God's word saying what it actually says. You can't know God, you can't know God's way. That's the ultimate goal of this. That's why Satan is the original word twister. So this man influences by his lifestyle. He influences by his mouth. And the third, specifically, by his lifestyle. Number three, his lifestyle. Solomon speaks of the one who speaks perversity, and then he goes to the plural number and says, those abandoning the paths of uprightness. Those abandoning the paths of uprightness. Well, what do you think when you hear the word abandon? What does that suggest? When it says that he abandons the paths of uprightness, that suggests that he was once on that path, doesn't it? You can't abandon something that you never had part of. And so this was a man who at some point professed faith. This was a man who at some point claimed to be a believer. He was a child, perhaps, of believing parents. He was raised up, perhaps, in a believing family. He was taught, perhaps, the Word of God and outwardly conformed to some degree to the Word of God. Ah, but now he's left that. Now he's left that path. The word we use for a person like that is an apostate. I don't know if you know that word. An apostate is somebody who's fallen away from the truth. At one point, he made a profession of faith, but then he fell away from it. Go back to my early life, I was not an apostate, and I never claimed to be a Christian. I wasn't raised to be a Christian, so I didn't turn my back on any profession. I was a card-carrying, you know, garden-variety California pagan. So I didn't apostatize from anything. To be an apostate, you've got to have made a profession of faith at some point. And that's this guy. At one point, he was among the worshipers of God, outwardly, but now he's left that path. He's left that path which Solomon describes as paths of uprightness, which is to say upright paths, which is to say straight paths. Remember, Proverbs is a book, actually the Bible is a book, but Proverbs is a book particularly of two paths. There's the path of God's wisdom lived in the fear of God, and then there's the path of man's wisdom that leads to destruction. And the path of God is always envisioned as a straight path, because it's straight in line with His character and His wisdom. And any deviation from that is twisted, it is crooked, it is perverse. Those are the words used to describe it. So he once walked in outward conformity to God's will, but now he doesn't. So the influence of this man by mouth and by example, by his lifestyle, but everything he does and everything he says comes from his heart, number four in your outline, from his heart. And Solomon reveals to us his heart in two words, verses 14a and 14b. 14a says, those rejoicing in doing evil. That word evil occurs three times in this section. Did you notice that when we read it a moment ago? Verse 12 says, delivering you from the way of evil. Verse 14 says, those rejoicing in doing evil, they exult in the perversities of evil. Evil ends both of those lines, line A and line B in verse 14. There's so many synonyms for that word that when Solomon actually repeats the word, that's an emphasis right there. He wants us to know he's talking about evil. He rejoices in doing, they rejoice in doing evil. Well, what's evil? the very concept of evil involves a moral judgment. You can't know what evil is without making a moral judgment. You can't have evil without what? Good. You can't know what evil is if you don't know what good is. And you can't know what evil or good is without knowing what? God. Because without God, there is no evil or good. Now, this is something that atheists are very insistent, very chest-poundingly insistent that isn't the case. It absolutely is the case. You just can't talk about evil or good without God. Because what are you left with if there's no God? If there's no transcendent God who is absolute and who's unchanging and unchanged, if there's no God, then all you've got is preference. All you've got is prejudice. All you've got is what I like and what I don't like. And maybe Hitler likes genocide, but I don't like genocide. I can't say it's evil. I can't say it's evil. How can I say it's evil? Especially if I believe in evolution. What's evolution? But the advancement of a species on the bloody broken corpses of inferior forms. So, what is mass slaughter except the elimination of the ill-adapted and of the poor, weaker forms? And that's got to be good for the race, right? If I believe in that. I hasten to point out to you, I don't believe in that. But that's where you're left if you don't believe in God. You can't talk about evil. You can't talk about good. All you've got is preference. And this guy prefers not to commit rape, and this guy prefers to commit rape. Can you say one's evil? If there's no God, you can't say one's evil. You can just say, oh, you can say we vote today that it's evil. But 50 years ago in another society, it wasn't. In other cultures today, it's not evil. So who's to say? If there's no God, who's to say? Well, God is to say, because there is a God. You can't have evil or good without God, but what you can do is you can deny God, and if you do that, it doesn't actually make evil not evil, and it doesn't actually make good not good, and it doesn't actually make God stop existing. All it does when somebody denies God is it makes me evil, and it makes my good evil. And it leaves me rejoicing in evil, rejoicing in what offends God, taking pleasure in what God abhors and what God finds disgusting. And we end up like Satan, the way that John Milton depicts Satan in Paradise Lost, where he has Satan in Book 4 saying, farewell, remorse, all good to me is lost. Evil, be thou my good. Evil, be thou my good. And that's this man. That's these men. They rejoice in doing evil. Doing what offends God makes them happy. But what's worse is line B. Not only do they rejoice in doing evil, but they exult in the perversities of evil. They break out in spontaneous joy, is the idea of that Hebrew word, over the very perversities of evil. Now, what does that mean? It could mean the perverse aspects of evil. It could mean perverse acts of evil. It could mean the perverse details of evil. But regardless of which one of those it specifically means, what it tells us is that what delights this man about doing evil is that it amounts to thumbing his nose at God. It amounts to twitting God, I guess a British person might say. It amounts to making a fool of God. Yes, I know that God made this for purpose A, but I'm going to turn it to purpose Z, just to show how much I don't need Him and how much I don't respect Him. I know God made me a man, but I'm going to make myself a this or a that or a combination of the two, just to show that I don't revere the Creator, I don't respect the Creator, just the fact He's made something means nothing to me. And they rejoice just in that fact, the very perversity, the fact that evil takes the design of God and shows I'm over God. Because that's the endeavor, that's the goal, to try to find a place of superiority to God. And this is the force deeply at the heart of much, if not all, evil. These parades, these displays of perversity on parade, the relentless coarsening of our culture, and us old geezers see that more and more, you know, and I know we sound like we must be 100 years old when we talk about the way it used to be when we were a kid, but when we were a kid wasn't that long ago for the way that things have changed today, and you'd have to be pretty young not to have seen some shocking changes at an increasingly rapid rate in our society. So, you may recall, a few weeks ago, there was a musical performance that was shocking. It was made into a video on YouTube that even shocked pagans. Now that's something. Not all of them, but some of them. It even shocked some pagans. A musical performance by a girl who was a baptized Southern Baptist who used to wear a purity ring, but did this really rather shockingly appalling music performance and wrote this song. And I'm going to read you some of the lyrics and then tell you why I am. Here's some of the lyrics to this song. It's our party, we can do what we want. It's our party, we can say what we want. It's our party, we can love who we want. We can kiss who we want. We can see who we want. This is our house. This is our rules. And we can't stop. And we won't stop. We run things. Things don't run we. I didn't write this. We run things. Things don't run we. We don't take nothing from nobody. It's our song. We can sing if we want to. It's my mouth. I can say what I want to. Yeah, yeah, yeah. Now, it's as if that song was to illustrate my sermon today. It was very thoughtful, you know, if so, but it makes a perfect illustration of what we're talking about. Now, I'm not quoting you that song because I think it's a deep work of philosophy by any of the leading thinkers of our day. I'm reading that to you because it's a perfect example of our zeitgeist, the spirit of our age. This is the way our age thinks. It's our party. It's my house. It's my rules. I say what I want. I do what I want. I kiss what I want. Well, what's the unspoken text of that? There's no God I care about. I'm the only God I care about. My rules, my house, my words, my standards. Rejoicing in the perversity of evil, because songs are words and words express beliefs. And this song is a very deliberate religious statement. Although maybe not analyzed popularly as such, that's what it is. That is a religion we just heard. So what is all this exaltation and the perversity of evil, but the very opposite of what? What is that the opposite of? What's the theme of the book of Proverbs? The fear of God. And what is rejoicing in the perversity of evil, if not a rejection of the fear of God? Saying that it's all me, it's all my rules, it's all my standards, and that there's no God I need to worry about is a conscious, deliberate rejection of the fear of God, saying there's no God I need to concern myself with but me. So where God is, I don't want to be. What God says is true, I'm going to reject and I'll just fabricate the opposite. What God says to love, I'm going to abhor. What God says to abhor, that I'm going to love. What makes God furious is going to make me happy. So you see, everything this sort of person is and does and thinks expresses a desperate flight from God and an attempt to erase every trace of God's lordship from this universe. Because as long as there's a Lord, I'm not Lord. And I demand to be Lord. I demand to be the God of my universe. That's what this man is like. So the reason why he's a danger from which we need deliverance. But remember, this Proverbs is addressed to the young man at the threshold of his life. He's about to leave home. And he's needing wisdom to prepare him for the outside world. So, what he particularly needs to know about this man, he needs to know who he is, because this man is desperately evangelistic. Because people like this are desperate to win converts. I mean, you look at some of these lifestyles, like atheists, for instance, and you think, well, if what you're saying is true, why do you care what anyone else believes? If you think there's no absolute truth or right or wrong and there's no God, what do you care what other people believe? But they do care very much. Billboards, websites, videos, tracts, t-shirts. They want everybody to agree with them. Why? Because inside they know what they're doing. Inside they know they're suppressing the truth of God. They know God is true and God is real. But the more people they can get in the crowd, the better they feel about what they're doing. The louder they can whistle their way past the graveyard. So, this young man needs to be prepared because this sort of guy is very, very given to proselytizing, to trying to win converts. So, God's wisdom delivers us from a specific kind of man. And secondly, letter B in your outline, it delivers us from a kind of deceptive lifestyle. The first thing I'd like us to see together is its course. The course of this lifestyle that Solomon talks about in this section. And as we saw first in verse 12, he calls it a way of evil. What does he mean by way? That's, as I said, a common word in the book of Proverbs. What is a way? Well, the way is how we live. It's our behavior. It's us. It's us making choices, us buying stuff, us making friends, us losing friends. It's us. It's us showing what we really love by how we invest our time, where we invest our energies, what really jazzes us, what really excites us, what really turns us off. That's our way. Our way is our life, the way we live it. Our life lived by us. That's the way. And he says it's the way of evil that God's wisdom delivers us from. The way of evil. I mean, all of us are going away. The only question is, what way are we going? God's wisdom delivers us from the way of evil. Well, what's evil? And I say it's the opposite of good, and you say, well, that's really deep, thank you. But it's true. Evil is the opposite of good in every sense. This Hebrew word ra is used in a very broad array of applications. It's used of moral evil very often in Proverbs. In other words, things that are just morally wrong. But it's also used of trouble, like in Proverbs 12:21, the wicked are filled with trouble. That's the same word, evil. They have all sorts of trouble in their lives because of their rebellion against God. It's used for sadness. Proverbs 15:15, all the days of the afflicted are evil, meaning all the days of the afflicted are sad days, depressed days, hopeless days. It's used in other verses of disaster. It's used of cruelty. It's used of what's bad. I mean, it's like we use the word bad. What is bad? Well, you can have a bad hamburger or have a bad man or have a bad day. It's the same word. And it's like that for the Hebrew word. It just means what's bad. So in what way is this way evil? How is it bad? It's bad, it's evil, because it's the way of defiance of God. It's the way of refusing to live in the fear of God. It's a life lived in all of its details without God as Lord and Creator and King. And it will be evil in the sense that it will be our ruin. It is morally wrong, but what's morally wrong ends up being wrong in every other way. Because the evil way has evil in it, and it has an evil end. It has an evil path. It has an evil destiny. It will end in disaster. It will end in pain. It will end in shame and doom and hopelessness. It's an evil way. Secondly, Solomon describes it as twisted paths. The paths are another Hebrew synonym for way. And twisted, he says, again, assumes a straight way. And twisted is something that's convoluted. It's something that's braided. It's something that's twisted, not straight. And so this is a twist off from the way of God. Thirdly, he says devious roads. Roads, again, another synonym for way, specifically meaning a byway, something that goes off of the main way. But devious, again, assumes a straight road and turns off, deviates from it. Here's the course we should be going, and this course deviates from that. It's the wrong turn. It's like when you realize you meant to be going to the mountains, and it looks more and more like you're heading for the sea. You took a wrong turn at some point. And that's this kind of a life. It's a devious life. And you know, everything that Satan does is all derivative. He's not able truly to create anything. He's only able to pervert things. And he has no power of creation. Everything that exists is created by God. And all Satan can do is he can pervert it, he can twist it, he can try to destroy it. And so Satan's basic operating procedure is, does God love X? If so, he does the opposite. And so it's this deviated way, it's this twisted path that produces women who try to seem like men and men who try to act like women and bossy kids. It produces lazy leeches, ungodly teachers, ugly art, everything that's a perversion of what God created things to be. You know, you think of a person in love, right? I perhaps by now everybody here over a certain age has been in love at some point, right? And what do you do when you're in love with somebody? When you're in love with somebody, you find things that please that person. You find out what that person likes. You find out if he likes this kind of a sandwich or this kind of a fragrance or this kind of music. And that's the sort of thing that you do. Love finds all sorts of manners of expression, all sorts of ways to reach out to the loved one. What we're talking about here is the opposite of that, because hatred is the opposite of that. And so, whereas love tries to find 1,000 ways of pleasing the loved one. So Satan, driven by his hatred of God, tries to find a thousand ways of showing that rebellion, of showing that hatred. And so we see it in the tableau, in the tapestry of human history. So many perversions and so many twists and so many people doing such harmful and wretched things to themselves. Why? Because this is all an expression of hatred for God. This is all an expression of a mimicry, of a reflection of that same original defection, that same original rebellion of Satan. He just teaches us to do what he does, which is to pervert the ways of God. Because like Satan, we can't create either. We can't truly create out of nothing. All we can do is deal with what God has created. And hatred moves us to pervert the purpose of what God has created. God's wisdom delivers us from that. That's the course. It's a twisted course. It's a deviating course. It's a perverse course. Secondly, its character. This is interesting. Solomon calls these the ways of darkness. Now, before he'd used the singular word way, kind of looking at everything as a unity, but now he uses the plural, meaning the various ways in which people live out a rebellion against God. The ways of darkness, he says here, taking in all the individuals, all the different ways, all the different paths that somebody takes in his rebellion against God. But what is it that characterizes all these ways? What do they all have in common? Darkness. He says darkness. Now, one of the principles for understanding the Bible is often the first occurrence of a word informs all of the later uses of the word. They can be echoes or developments of that original use. That's not always the case, but it's often the case. And what's the first use of the word darkness? Go back to the first chapter of the first book. I'll bet it's a verse that a great many of you know, even if you're not that deeply studied in the Bible yet. Genesis 1:1, in the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. Look at verse 2. The earth was without form and void, and there it is, same Hebrew word, choshek, darkness was over the face of the deep, and the Spirit of God was hovering over the face of the waters. Darkness is over the face of the deep. So what's the first action God takes? Verse 3, and God said, let there be light, and there was light. So what do we see here? We see an initial stage characterized by darkness. You can't even imagine darkness like this. You've never seen darkness like this. This is darkness without the least bit of reflected light. This is absolute pitch black darkness until God speaks. So what is darkness here? Darkness is what happens before God says something. Darkness is what we have before God speaks. It is the absence of the words of God. And the first thing God does when he speaks is to eliminate the darkness, is to combat the darkness, to create the opposite of darkness. He says, let light be, and light exists. So, when we say that somebody's way is dark, that these people that wisdom delivers us from, that their ways are in ways of darkness, what are we saying? We're saying that they're people who try to turn the clock back to before God said anything. They try to turn the clock back and live as if God hasn't spoken. They try to live as if there is no word from God. They try to live as if all there is darkness and their choices. And there is no light. There is no word from God. There's no absolute fixed reference point. That's the way of darkness. And so being that, the Bible often uses darkness to depict gloom and despair and judgment and ignorance and lostness. God is light, Scripture says. Darkness is not a positive thing. So, would these people who are walking in ways of darkness, would they admit that they're walking in ways of darkness? Poignantly, sometimes they do. Sometimes the philosophers admit that they are living in a state of nausea with no escape, like Jean-Paul Sartre said. Sometimes they admit that there's no hope, that there's no way. Sometimes they just show it by their lives of pointless hedonism and pointless escapism and pointless boasting, and by lives that end in suicide. And they may even go as far as to say that everything is dark because of God's absence. But what they won't admit is that their darkness is the result of a deliberate choice. They won't admit that there is a God who is light and that they simply hate Him. They simply don't want His way. They simply don't want His light. What does Jesus say? What do we read about the coming of Jesus in John 3? That the light come into the world and the condemnation is that men loved what? They loved darkness instead of light. Because their deeds were evil, they would not come to the light. That was the case in Jesus' day. That was the case in Solomon's day. It's the case today. Darkness is where we hide our rebellion against God. It's where we feel safe, living as if God hasn't spoken. But meanwhile, in the real world, God has spoken. And it changes everything. No matter what fairy tale pretense we invent, it changes everything. So the course of this lifestyle is twisted paths and devious roads. The character of this lifestyle is darkness. But now let's look to the heart. Number three, that's the word that goes in that blank. It's heart. The heart of this lifestyle. Think of what Solomon's dad sang in Psalm 27:1, the song that Solomon heard. The Lord is my light and my salvation. Whom shall I fear? The Lord is the stronghold of my life. Of whom shall I be afraid? Or Psalm 36, verse 9, as we read in our call to worship, For with you is the fountain of life. In your light do we see light. God is light, and light is known in the presence of God. Here's what Solomon said in Proverbs 6:23. Proverbs 6:23, he says, For the commandment is a lamp, and the teaching a light, and the reproofs of discipline are the way of life. Light is associated with life, and both are found in the presence of God and in the words of God. So when you see a person who insists on walking in darkness, you see a person who hates God and who hates the word of God. Because if you really want darkness, you got to run away from God. If you really want darkness, you got to shut your eyes to the and your ears and your heart to the words of God. Because God and God's words burst with light, and they burst with life. The way of darkness is a rebellion against that way. Well, I don't know if you've noticed, but in all this section we've been talking about what God's wisdom delivers us from. It delivers us from the man speaking perverse things. It delivers us from the way of that man, the way of evil, the way of perversity, the way of darkness. But now I'd like to spend some time talking about how God's wisdom delivers us from all that. And to do that, we just need to remember the first part of the poem. In order to really look at it closely, I've had to break it up into different sermons after that first sermon. But we need to remember what we learned in the first part of the sermon to see, the first part of the chapter, to see how God's wisdom delivers us from all of this deception, all this danger. So first of all, it delivers us in that God tells us the truth. The first of four ways is it delivers us in that God tells us the truth. That's the word that goes in the blank next to capital letter A. We see that reflected in Proverbs 2, verses 1 and 2. Remember, the man writing as a father is standing in the place of God as the father of believers. And so he writes in Proverbs 2, 1, My son, if you receive my sayings and my commandments you treasure up with you, paying attention to wisdom with your ear, turning your heart to insight. And then verse 6 we read, For it is Yahweh who gives wisdom from His mouth, knowledge and insight. So remember, some of the perverse words of the apostate are that words don't convey truth, that words don't give meaning, that God can't be known. But God says otherwise. See what I did there? God says otherwise. God says that words do mean things. God says that He can be known. God created by words, and He created words. They work just fine. God communicates by words. He told Adam and Eve what their charge was. They understood Him just fine. He told Adam about the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. Adam understood Him just fine. He spoke to Cain. He spoke to Noah. He spoke to Abram. They all understood Him just fine. Words convey God's meaning. He has spoken, and He's spoken truth. So we don't need to be in foggy darkness of despair. We can know God, and we can know God's truth. But I want you to notice what verse 1 says. Look at that again. Proverbs 2:1. What does he say? Treasure up his sayings. Now, when we studied that verse, I made the point that that requires that we actually memorize God's Word. But I'd like to point out another aspect of that right now to you. When he says, treasure up my sayings, doesn't that also hint to the fact that we might not see their application right away? That the application may be future? See, God is concerned with being proactive. This section says God delivers us from this evil man and his way, delivers us from this evil woman. But most of the time, and let me say at least half of the time, that verb deliver is used in Proverbs, it's a proactive deliverance. In other words, God is not saying, well, I'll tell you what, I'll let you get into disaster, I'll let you get into a dilemma by your own folly, and then I'll deliver you from that. What he's saying is, I'm telling you something that if you listen to me, you'll never get there in the first place. My truth will be protective of you. It is proactive truth. God's a great one for prevention. Thank God he's also good at saving. Thank God he's good at saving. But he's also one for prevention. And so he's delivering us in advance. God is not so much concerned about talking to our felt needs. There are people who come to church every time and they demand that what they hear is something for what they're feeling and experiencing right now. But God reserves the right in his wisdom to tell us what we're going to need to know tomorrow, what we're going to need to know next week, what we're going to need to know in a year or in 10 years. But everything he tells us matters. Everything he tells us is important. So what he gives us to deliver us. We can use it for ourselves. We can use it for our sons, for our friends, our brothers, our co-workers. We can use this because it's God's way of delivering us from getting in this disaster in the first place. God has spoken. First of all, he's told us the truth. Secondly, God tells us the truth about himself. Letter B in your outline. First, he saves us from deceptive men and their lifestyle by telling us the truth. Secondly, he saves us by telling us the truth about himself. Verses 5 and 6 said, then indeed you will discern the fear of Yahweh, and knowledge of God you will find, for it is Yahweh who gives wisdom from his mouth, knowledge and insight. Only God is adequate to reveal God. No one can really reveal God except God. But God says that's exactly what he does. The Father teaches his Son that God has gone on record. God has spoken. God has said, here I am. This is my heart. This is who I am. This is my will. Now, the deceptive man and his life are unmoored from God. He offers distractions. He offers excuses. He offers dodges. You know, the one thing he can't offer? He can't offer God because he's on the run from God. But God offers himself. God speaks his own truth. God has acted so that we can know him. In fact, God has so acted that we have no excuse for not knowing him. He has revealed himself so plainly that Scripture says that men and women are without excuse. And so he has told us the truth. He's told us the truth about himself. And thirdly, letter C in your outline, he tells us the truth about ourselves. Tells us the truth about ourselves. That's the word that goes in that blank next to capital letter C. Here's some of these scriptures. Proverbs 1:7, the basis of the whole book. The fear of Yahweh is the beginning of knowledge. Wisdom and discipline, dense people belittle. Two ways, the fear of Yahweh or the rejection of that fear by dense people. Proverbs 12:15, the way of a fool is right in his own eyes. Proverbs 14:12, there is a way that seems right to a man, but its end is the way to death. You know what Proverbs 16:25 says? The exact same thing. In English and in Hebrew, exact same words. Now that's a striking thing. When the inspired writer would write the same proverb, the same exact proverb, twice, why would he do that? The least you've got to say is he really, really wants to drive that point home. He wants us to know that there's a way that seems right to a man, but that way ends in death. It leads to death. And finally, Proverbs 21, verse 2, every way of a man is right in his own eyes. So what God tells us about ourselves is that our natural inclination is to reject His way. Our natural inclination is to make a way for ourselves, and that way ends in disaster. That way leads to darkness, death, doom, and despair. That's the way we pick. The only alternative is the fear of the Lord. The fear of the Lord, submission to His lordship, that it embraces Him in love and reverence. That is the only alternative to a way that is sure to end in disaster. There are only two ways. One way starts with the fear of Yahweh and goes from there to life, to light, to blessing, to joy, and abundance, and best of all, God. The other way starts with a suppression of the knowledge of God. It starts with a suppression of the fear of God, puts us in God's place, and goes from there. And that's the way of folly, of disaster, of despair, of doom, shame, and no God. We must not trust ourselves. We must trust God. That's what God tells us. He tells us the truth about ourselves. And that truth is designed to set us running to Him. And fourthly, God tells us the truth about His ways. A number of scripture talk about God's ways. Deuteronomy 32:4, I've written these verses down for you there. The rock, His work is perfect, for all His ways are justice. A God of faithfulness and without iniquity, just and upright is He. And then Lady Wisdom speaks in Proverbs 8. And she says, "And now, O sons, listen to me. Blessed are those who keep my ways." Blessed means happy. It means to have the touch of God. And those who keep wisdom's ways are happy. Proverbs 10:29, "The way of the Lord is a stronghold to the blameless." A stronghold speaks of protection and security and stability. Finally, Proverbs 12:28, "In the path of righteousness is life, and in its pathway there is no death." It's an interesting little Hebrew expression that some translate immortality. In its way is non-death, is the absence of death, the way to eternal life. The Old Testament doesn't reveal that as clearly as the New. It doesn't talk about eternal life as clearly as the New. But the New Testament certainly does. Calling Jesus the light of the world, doesn't it? And saying that He came into our darkness. And the darkness was not able to pinch Him out. Was not able to apprehend Him. But as many as received Him, to them He gave the right to become children of God. Come out of the darkness into God's light in Jesus. Well, the truth that God tells us about His ways is that He is everything the deceptive man is not. And His way is everything the deceptive man's way is not. God's way is a way of joy, protection, and life. And that's the path and the only path that we can walk and know God's blessing. And it's the path that we walk when we seek God's wisdom. When we seek God's wisdom, God's way, then we find that wisdom, and that wisdom delivers us. It delivers us from the apostate man who would draw us away from God into ways of darkness that deviate from God's path and end up under God's judgment. It's a way by which we can know security and joy and love. That's the way of God. And that's the way that we get when we cry out to God for wisdom, as the first 11 verses told us to. That's what God's wisdom does. It delivers us from this disastrous life. So we've all learned together how knowing God's wisdom prevents us from falling away from God. Is this a truth that we need to hear right now because we have fallen away from God? Have we walked away from God? If so, God's wisdom calls to us now. Jesus calls to us and says, "Come to me, all you labor and are heavy laden, and I will give you rest." Wisdom says, "Come to me and learn from me." And Jesus is the wisdom of God. Or is there a friend we need to talk to who's been listening to the wrong sort of person and drawn to the wrong sort of way? A friend, a co-worker, a child, a relative. Regardless, either way, the way to seek is the way of God. And the way to seek that way is in the fear of God. And the time to seek it is now. Let us pray. Heavenly Father, thank You for Your word, and thank You for that proactive wisdom that gives us what we need to deliver us from disaster, the disaster to which we would run left to ourselves, because there is a way that's right in the eyes of man, but the end is the way to death. And every man's way is right in his own eyes. That's how much we need you to speak into our darkness, God, to speak your light into our darkness, to call us to yourselves, to yourself. And so, Father, I would pray for any who's come in today in that darkness, still walking in darkness, still outside of the love of God in Jesus Christ. I pray that that woman, that man, will hear God's voice calling through the gospel and will come running to Jesus for deliverance, for salvation, for your light and life. For anyone who's being tempted by the wrong circles, the wrong sorts of people who want to draw us inch by inch and step by step away from you, we pray that your word again will call clearly to us, call us back to walk that straight path, the path of your wisdom and the fear of God. And for all, Father, I pray your blessing and your joy on those walking with you through faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. We pray these things in Christ's name. Amen.